Turn to Romans 8, if you will. Lord willing, today we're going to wrap up our discussion of what we've referred to oftentimes as the golden chain of redemption. Let's read verses 28 through 30 as we get started. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In the verses that we just read, Paul sort of takes a step back, as we know. We've been working our way. We started, the first two or three chapters showing how man was condemned because of his sin. There's nothing we could do to save ourselves. And then he spent some time talking about true justification, the righteousness that comes from God, how we're justified, who's the cause of our justification. And then, because many people had condemnation wrong and justification wrong, what happens after? So that leads you to the topic of sanctification, where we've been spending our time in the last three chapters or so. But here he's gone backwards a little bit. He's gone far earlier in the process, even before the foundation of the world. We've covered three of these links in the chain so far. The first one, foreknew, foreknowledge. That goes back before he even created the world. He created the world with a plan. We didn't screw up his plan, and then he revised his plan, as many say. So we've discussed that foreknowledge, to his foreknowing of us, means to choose beforehand. He selected us. And then it says those whom he foreknew, he predestined. We discussed how that was to determine beforehand. The first one is the selection. The second one is the byproduct. Okay, those who were selected, now what? He sets them on a particular destiny. And then last time we were together, we looked at the third one. Those whom he foreknew and predestined, he called. We said that is to effect beforehand. You can scream all the commands you want at a dead man and he won't respond to you. Why? Because he's dead. Well, we were spiritually dead. So we discussed the effectual nature of that calling. He effected it beforehand. He doesn't just say to the whole world, repent, and then stand back and hope many of them do. They're dead. So he effects their response. He calls them with a calling that can't be resisted. Some people call that irresistible grace. So that's why I say he's taking a step back in time. All of this obviously happened well in advance of where we are today. But the time frame changes from here on out. So we're going to look at the fourth and fifth links in that chain. The fourth one that we'll start out with is justified. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called, and all of those called ones, he justified. He's already done an extensive treatise on justification, so we're not going to spend too much time there today as far as explaining it and describing it. Let's just talk more about where it fits here in the timeline. He's already established in chapters 3 through 5 that this is the complete work of God. It's 100% outside of our doing. There is nothing you do, no matter how hard you try to obey, that affects your justification. Even knowing that and understanding that, we still struggle with it sometimes, though, don't we? When we go through periods of weakness, maybe we've succumbed to temptation, whether it's in action, whether it's in our thought life. It causes us to doubt. It causes us to say, oh, well, some people take it to the extreme of, am I really a Christian? How could I think this way or behave this way if I'm a Christian? Many of us will sometimes maybe not go to that extreme, but, oh, well, there's consequences coming. Oh, I've got to do this because I am affecting my justification. Justification, you recall, was a declaration made by God. And that declaration changes us. We don't change ourselves to be just. So Paul here in this section isn't trying to add to that. He's already covered it fully. He's simply trying to show where it fits in the ordo salutis. How many of you have ever heard that term? Ordo salutis. It just simply means the order of salvation. And the order of salvation is significant. So again, as I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just think what we've covered. Foreknew, to choose beforehand. Predestined, to determine beforehand. Called, to effect beforehand. Now we've justified, or we've been justified. Turn back to Romans 3 real quickly. We're going to stay there for a moment. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 21. We'll start there. It says, but now. So those other three links were all beforehand. They all happened in the past for us as believers. Some of them before the world even began. It says, but now. So rather than something happening beforehand, justified is to change in the present. To change in the present. Let's read on. Verse 21, we'll go down to verse 26. But now, the righteousness, remember we can always substitute righteousness and justification. It's the same essence there. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, pause there for a moment. Remember, we talked about this, Romans 3:23. It's not saying that all people of all time have sinned, even though that is true. This is talking about the believing ones, the called out ones, the Jews and the Gentiles. There's no distinction. If you are a child of God as a Gentile, you a child of God as a Jew, you started out as a sinner. Look what he says there. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, Jew or Gentile, is what he's getting at. For the believers, he's not separating us by nationality, he's separating us by our election or our calling. All have sinned. All of the believing ones have sinned. All of the believing ones fall short of the glory of God. And all the believing ones are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That gift takes place in time. Look at verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, or an appeasement of the wrath. How? To be received by faith. So, this justification is tied to the faith. We sometimes say we're justified by faith. I think the better statement is we're justified through faith. Justification is a declaration by God. The faith is the means which He uses to make that declaration, or to appropriate that declaration. The faith must take place there. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness when? At the present time. So that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. It's important that we remember, we not forget that this chain of redemption, as we've called it, is from God's perspective. There are other elements of salvation. This is not an exhaustive list from our perspective, but this is from God's perspective. Every one of these elements are things He does. There's nothing in this list. None of these five things are things that we do. We don't cause. We don't affect. It's from God's perspective. Remember what we've read in chapter 8. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. He did it. He did it. He's the subject. The verb is His. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he also justified. It's all his work. They're his actions, not ours. So when I say this is to change in the present, I don't mean that the way most of humankind does. We don't change. We are changed. Most people, think of the rich young ruler. We reference him often. What was the problem with the rich young ruler? He wanted to do something to be saved. He wanted to make the determination. Christ gave him an extreme. Obviously, if he went and sold everything he had, because that's what Christ told him, right? Take everything you have, go sell it, give it to the poor. Would he have been a Christian? Yes. I mean, we don't want to say Christ is lying, do we? But why would he have done that? Because Christ effected a change in him. Christ was saying, listen, you can't do it on your own. I'll give you a simple command. If you want a task, here's a task. Go do this. I mean, people have done that. You know, we think of the Mother Teresa types of the world. Many people have given up their goods and lived the life of a pauper. That's not beyond the realm. Christ said, you can't do it. Here's one simple command. If he could have done it, it would have been because he was changed. And so when we say to change in the present, that's God changing us in the present. I do believe that in this rundown of God's actions that Paul is being very deliberate about this timeline, though. Very deliberate. Why do I say that? First of all, I believe it's because most people get it wrong. This ordo salutis. Even Christians, in many cases, do. It's our nature to put some impetus on our own actions or our own changes, the things that we do. Why do we judge other Christians? Because we want to say my actions are higher than somebody else's actions. My actions are meritorious. My actions come from a proper heart. I wouldn't do those things that they do. But every time we say that, what are we doing? We're ignoring all the things we struggle with. For those of you who've never dealt with drug addiction, never dealt with the temptation of that, it's easy to judge drug addicts, isn't it? But what if you grew up around that? None of us know the temptations that other people are going through. So it's in our nature to put some impetus on our own actions. That's why most people, when they finally come to grips with the sovereign nature of salvation, that God elects and God predestines and God effectually calls, most people have the same question coming out of that when they finally come to grips with it. Well, why me then? Why do we ask that question? Because prior to that, we thought it was us. We thought there was a reason. We thought we were savable. We thought God was getting a good prize. And then when we find out it's totally his own doing and we're the beneficiaries, well, then why did he choose me? I don't know. But consider the fact that much of Christendom will argue until they are blue in the face that predestination is a lie. Predestination is a tough one. He doesn't set the course of my destiny, because then I'm not totally free as I like to believe. Much of Christendom will argue that foreknowledge is just merely a look backward from a cosmic time machine or a cosmic perch in the future. And much of Christendom would argue that the calling has no more effect than you're whistling to a deaf dog. It's just a generic universal call, which all are called. All of us are to repent. That's the essence of being an unbeliever, is the rejection of God's authority. And people will insist that those things can't be true because they don't want to deal with the ramifications. If it's true that God chose us before the foundation of the world, then I'm not really in charge. If it's true that because He chose, He gets to set my destiny, I'm not really in charge. If it's true that His calling is so effectual that I wouldn't even think about resisting it, then I'm not in charge. And so, sadly, even Christians will fight tooth and nail to protect their authority, their power. But what does Paul say? The foreknowledge precedes it all. He says the predestination comes out of the foreknowledge. He says the calling is part of the destiny. And all of these are in the past. Prior to that present change of status, that change of status that was gifted by God, those three things had to happen first. So the timeline is significant. Another reason I believe he's being deliberate here about the timeline, he's trying to show us how secure we are in this process. The almighty, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, holy God is the one orchestrating it. Thank goodness, because you people would screw it up. A couple of us would get it right, but some of you. I jest, obviously. It's not haphazard. It's planned down to the minutest detail. When God makes a plan, everything goes as planned. Right? Isn't that the kind of God we want to worship anyway? Why would we try to bring God down to our level and then worship Him? Well, if we bring Him down to our level, we don't need Him, do we? I don't think any of us can say when we make a plan, it always goes according to plan, right? Most of us, our plans don't go according to plan just Sunday morning getting ready for church, right? But if God says this is the order in which it happens, what do you think the chances are something gets in there and messes up that order? Absolutely zero. When God makes a plan, everything goes as planned. The final reason I think he's being very deliberate about this timeline is to confirm that we are not a cause or any part of it. These things are happening before. The thing that happens in the present was dependent on those prior actions. The Pharisees were of the mindset that they had earned their designation of just, weren't they? Why? Because the works they performed. And Christ called out the hypocrisy of their works time and time again. But in other words, what they were saying is the timeline started with them. I do these things, and so now the timeline can take place. The rich young ruler was saying, what is the one action that I need to do to kick this timeline in motion? Christ said, that's not the way it is. Now, all around the Pharisees were people who simply weren't living up to par, right? Not according to their standards. But Christ reminded them of their shortcomings and they hated him for it. Now, there were some Pharisees, though, Nicodemus being one of the most prominent, but they eventually realized that they were foreknown. I mean, think of the conversation he had with Nicodemus. You got to be born again. Nicodemus was pretty smart. Nicodemus asked what we seem to think is a dumb question, but it's because how smart he was. He knew, you just told me something that wrecks my whole system of religion. Born again? I couldn't control my first birth. How could I orchestrate that? How could I cause a second birth? Do I enter again to my mother's womb? He didn't believe that was a possibility. He's asking a rhetorical question to say, you've just said something that's beyond my ability and beyond my ability to comprehend. But he eventually realized he was foreknown. And he eventually realized he was predestined and then effectually called. And only then could he and those other Pharisees who did get the declaration of just, only then did they see that. So the order is significant. Some people would argue, perhaps even with good intentions. So I'm not necessarily condemning when I say this, but there are some people who would argue that the elect were just from before the foundation of the world. That messes up the order. If you were just before the foundation of the world, what would that mean when you were born? You were just. Does a just person need someone to die on their behalf? No. Does a just person need to be saved from the wrath of God? No. Remember, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank goodness. Because if his wrath operated on the same whims as our human wrath, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? You know, you never know how to please some people, right? Like, you think you're doing right, you're trying to obey, and then all of a sudden they're mad about something else, and you go back and forth. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's impossible that we were just before the foundation of the world. Remember what we just read in chapter 3. I think you should still be there. Verse 22, there is no distinction. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's talking about believers there, remember? He's talking about elect. And they're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, again, to be received by faith. The faith is necessary. It's not caused by us. It's no credit to us. But you go, great, you had faith. If you had faith, it's because a miracle took place and you were regenerated and given the ability to obey that command. But the faith is necessary for the justification. We are justified by grace through faith. You weren't born with faith. It was given to you. Again, verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. So again, we weren't born with this faith. We weren't born just. We were born sinful. We were born with a sin nature, guilty before God because we had fallen far short of his glory. Romans 3:23 is a powerful verse. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thus we need justification. If we already had it before the foundation of the world, that verse is meaningless. In fact, that verse is flat out wrong. We weren't born just. We were born sinful. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. We were given a destiny before the foundation of the world. We were called before we received the faith to receive justification, that effectual calling, that regeneration. Again, what did Christ tell Nicodemus? You must be born again. That birth has to happen. That calling, that regeneration, all of that is simultaneous. Those are things that are necessary for the justification because God must be just as he's justifying. Only after that, then, were we justified. So some people mean well, but the elect are elect before the foundation of the world. They're not just before the foundation of the world. So it fits wonderfully. We go from what happened in the past to what happened in the present there with justification. So now let's look then at this final link in this wonderful chain. Again, foreknew to choose beforehand, predestined to determine beforehand, called to effect beforehand, justified to change in the present, and now glorified to change in the future. Look at verse 30 in chapter 8. I want to turn back there. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, at this stage in the game, Paul is using grammar to prove his point, perhaps more than anywhere else in this immediate text. So I'm kind of fond of it. But we've already discussed, he's showing us the security that we have in the work of the Holy Spirit. Specifically the Holy Spirit, really the Godhead in its entirety. We're secure. The summation of this chapter, we all know those verses. I know we're looking forward to talking about them. But the summation of this chapter is predicated on these things that are taking place throughout the chapter. And so we're secure. But the final link here in this chain, our glorification, emphasizes that security beautifully. And it's in part because of how he describes it. Notice his use of the past tense here. Every single verb in this chain is past tense. Now, for those elect who have not yet been born again, who have not yet been justified, two links of the chain happen in the past, and thusly three of them will happen in the future. For those of us who are believers, the first four links of the chain are all in the past. Most of us, I assume, sitting around this room have been foreknown already. We've been predestined already. We've been called, and we have since been justified. It's in the past. But there is still at least one that is not yet fulfilled. Glory and all of its derivatives, the various verb forms, it's one of those words that I think is really too complex for our fleshly minds, probably because of our prideful sin nature. I do believe one day we'll fully understand glory. When we get outside of these sin-cursed bodies, we'll behold the glory of God. There will be no greater lesson on what glory is than when we have the ability to look on His face. We can't do that now. So it's only natural to say we can't fully understand it. We've got an appreciation of it. But some would argue that we've already been glorified. I mean, after all, Paul said it's past tense. And I'd concede there's an element of truth in that. There has been some sort of glorification that's taken place. We do miraculously share in the glory of God, he's told us. But I think Paul's very clear that this is a future event for all of us. Consider how he described himself in chapter 7. You can turn back there if you want. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 7. What did he say? For we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I think that absolutely describes every Christian walking the face of the earth. And if it doesn't describe somebody, I would doubt whether they're a Christian. Because if you're a Christian living on this earth, you still sin. And if you don't find yourself in a place where you don't want to sin, there's something wrong. Our mindset should be, I don't want to do wrong. I want to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What is faithfulness? It's the opposite of sinning, isn't it? The command from the authority figure is this, and I do the command. That's faithfulness. If the authority figure says do X and I do Y, am I being faithful? No. And so, I think every Christian at some stage or another should be saying, I don't understand my own actions. I don't want to do these things, and yet I find myself doing them. On the flip side, I don't want to do these things, and yet I find myself doing them. Have you ever wrestled? Sometimes actions are the easy one. The Pharisees got caught up with actions. Remember, Christ always went to the hard attitude, but actions are easy. A lot of us can perform well. Sometimes the scariest place to be is alone in our own thoughts, isn't it? How many times have you sat there and said, how can a Christian even have these thoughts? And how do I get these thoughts out of my head? And the more you try to get those thoughts out of your head, the more you think about those sinful thoughts. That's why we're told to immerse ourselves in scriptures, to think on the things that are lovely and good and just. The only way you get rid of wicked thoughts is to replace them with good thoughts. But that person there that he's describing doesn't sound like somebody who's been glorified, at least not what I think a proper understanding of glorification would be. Jump down to verse 18. He said, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right. Again, that marks a Christian. Lost people don't have a desire to do what is right. They have a desire to maybe escape hell. You know, the rich young ruler wasn't concerned about being obedient to God. He was concerned about his outcome. But he says, I have the desire, but not the ability. Now, some would say, oh, we're Christians. We have the ability. The only ability I have to do right is when the Holy Spirit enables me. And when he doesn't, he is able to keep us from stumbling. We should believe that. Sometimes he lets us stumble. Sometimes he leaves us to our own fleshly devices for whatever reason. We have confidence he's doing it for good. But if I had the ability to carry it out, to be sinless, I would. My desire would be to sin no more. But there's something that constrains me. Jump down to verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Again, it doesn't sound like somebody who's yet been glorified. And why would God glorify that person? To the extent that Paul's talking about here, this complete chain of redemption. That doesn't sound like the complete person yet, does it? Just, yes. Because all that sin's been paid for. Christ had the ability, because of his perfect life, to pay that penalty. And because he had that ability, he had the ability to impute his righteousness to my account. Dumbfounding. But that's not a person yet who should be glorified. And of course, the verse that fully confirms that we're not yet glorified, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? As he often does, the next verse, he kind of wraps up that thought. Thanks be to God, because he is the only source of that. But what did he say about glorification in chapter 8 already? Turn over a couple pages to chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with what? The glory that has been revealed in us? No, the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits, still waiting. It's even waiting today. And how is it waiting? With eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Jump down in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation waits because that glorification has not yet happened. But when we as the sons of God are glorified, creation will be new. It will be reborn, if you will, regenerated, the new heaven, the new earth, where sin has not corrupted. So, why then, in verse 30, does he say we were glorified in the past tense? We know it's an inspired word, he didn't just mess up. But, to put it simply, because our glorification, just like the other four links in the chain, depends on God and not one effort on our part, it's as good as done from God's perspective. We can take it all the way back to his foreknowledge. He chose us and gave us a destiny. If God chose a group of people, can anyone pluck any one of those out of his hand? No. If God sets a destiny in motion, is that going to be changed or thwarted? No. If God effectually calls with a grace that's irresistible, is there someone powerful enough to resist it? No. That destiny gave us was to ultimately be glorified by the very Creator Himself. So guess what's going to happen? All of us will be glorified. Paul talks about that much throughout many of his letters, but every single elect person will be justified when they respond to that effectual call, and as a result, they will be glorified when God's work with them here on this earth is finished. Again, people are always trying to wrestle with the idea that our wills are so free that we could ultimately out-sin or outright reject God's destiny for us. When you think about it in those terms, it sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? I mean, if we could out-sin His forgiveness, then what kind of forgiveness is it? What kind of justification was it? What kind of death was it that Christ died, and what kind of God would that be for us to serve? If we could outright reject it, a destiny that He set in motion, who's in charge then? If God says this is the destiny, but I say, nope, my will trumps your will, I reject that destiny and I will set a different destiny in motion, then who's God in that case? A lot of times people who want to cling to that idea of complete autonomous free will, they just don't realize what they're saying about God when they do so. So again, it sounds preposterous when you say it out loud. Think about it in those terms. But many people who are thinking people know it's preposterous. So they try to explain it away by saying that's how God wanted it. God in His sovereignty chose to defer His sovereignty to me. They don't say it that way because, again, it's preposterous when you hear it out loud. I'll be kind and say it's just silly. I could say other things about that notion, but I won't. It's just silly. Think about it. God wants people to be able to thwart His plans. Does that sound right? That was the choice that God made. I'm gonna set a course of action. I'm gonna declare the end from the beginning, but I'll defer to a stiff-necked people. Silly, right? Of course, that's not what He wants. That's why I said earlier, many people consider predestination to be a lie. Predestination is a problem for a lot of people. Because if God makes a plan, that plan will happen. And if my salvation is wrapped up in that plan, maybe I'm not as free as I thought I was. If God destined something to take place, you can take full stock in the notion that it will take place. Let me read you a couple of passages. You know all these. You don't have to turn to them. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. As parents, we know what it's like to have words go out of our mouths empty, right? I want you to do this, and when I get home, it better look like that. Sometimes we come home to emptiness, right? It shall not return to me empty. If I said this is how it will be, guess what? That's how it'll be. Rather than returning empty, he says, it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I, as God, say this is the destiny. That word doesn't come back empty. It comes back fulfilled, and the destiny takes place. Earlier in chapter 46, verses 9 through 11, he said this. I love this passage. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me. That's a wonderful definition of holiness, isn't it? Distinction, set apart. Is there any being more distinct and set apart than God? No. Verse 10, though, he describes himself in more detail, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Declaring the end from the beginning. There's nothing we can do to mess up the book of Revelation. There's nothing we can do to change the destiny that God has put in motion. And I love the way he says it there. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. To God, the future is as certain as the past is to us. Again, we've talked about that element of time. We're bound by it. We don't understand life outside of it. God does. Time is meaningless to him. It's just a part of his creation. It's not a chain around him like it is to us. His counsel shall stand, and he will accomplish every single purpose that he has. Now, on the flip side, while we can't change plans he's destined, our plans are easily thwarted by him, aren't they? Job 5:12, he disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. What about Balaam? Bright guy going after the money. Found himself a good get-rich-quick scheme. Next thing you know, he's talking to a donkey. And he's literally trying to utter words out of his mouth, and the opposite words are coming out. Best laid plans. All of us have had our plans change. Proverbs 21:1. Let's go to someone with more authority. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. A king, I mean the sovereign. What the king says is law. He doesn't make law for the king of all kings, though. And he turns it wherever he will. We all know James 4:13 through 15. We ought to keep that one at the forefront of our minds more often. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. For what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, what ought we to say? If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. What's the alternative to that? If the Lord doesn't will, we won't do it. So we can't thwart any of his plans, and yet our plans are easily manipulated by him. So if God has destined something to be, such as our glorification, there's nothing we can do to stop it, thank goodness. Because the wretched people that we are, we're certainly doing plenty that could stop it if it was any other plan than God's, aren't we? He will accomplish all of his good pleasure. There's also many who will concede, okay, God brought us to salvation. But then from there, what happens? We'll take it from here, right? Okay, God did his part. Sanctification's on me. We've already been talking about that a lot in these chapters. thank goodness the sanctification comes from God too. And that's part of his plan. God didn't just bring us to salvation and then leave the rest of the destiny to us. Because even as saved human beings on this earth, remember what we read in chapter 7, we're still wretched. Great, we want to do good, but what do? Evil. I can promise you that if any part of it is left up to us, we will fail. If God got you to salvation, then you had to get yourself to glorification, none of you would reach glorification. Myself included in that. But that's what's so beautiful here about Paul's statement. He doesn't leave any room for that here. Look what he says there in verse 30. Them he also glorified. Past tense. In God's eyes, it's already done because he put the plan in motion. It's unalterable. Let me read you as we begin to wrap up here how some well-known commentators described. R.C. Sproul said it this way: the past tense of glorified indicates that from God's standpoint, the work is as good as done. He will complete it as planned. John MacArthur said it this way: this promise of final glory was no uncertain hope as far as Paul was concerned. By putting the phrase, these he also glorified, in the past tense, the apostle demonstrated his own conviction that everyone whom he justified is eternally secure. Those who obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus receive it with eternal glory. That is God's own guarantee. One more, this is probably my favorite here, John Calvin. He said, though glorification is not yet exhibited except in our head, capital H-E-A-D, God himself, yet, as we in a manner behold in him our inheritance of eternal life, his glory brings us such assurance respecting our own glory that our hope may be justly compared to a present possession. It's already in our hand, if you will. They're wonderful truths, are they not? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What's there left for us to do? We're merely to praise him, thank him continually. I've been reading lately in the Pentateuch, and I've been in that section where the nation of Israel has been rescued from slavery. They've been saved from an attacking army, watched the army destroyed. They've been given food. They've been given great wealth. They plundered the nation that they were enslaved to before they left. Food from heaven. Birds come up out of nowhere. Water. Clothes. We all know the story. And they're at the stage now where I've been reading where they sent the 12 men into the land to spy it out. 10 of those guys hadn't read Romans 8:28 yet, that God has worked all things together for good. But think about the miracles that these people have witnessed. They've seen Moses' face glow because he's seen the glory of God. They've seen the cloud and the fire. They've seen all the power that he has, and what do? They want to argue. They want to fight. You know, the sons of Korah challenging Moses' authority, which is just God's delegated authority. The priest challenging Aaron's authority. He brought us out here to die. They literally... I forgot about this till I reread it. They literally described Egypt as a land flowing with milk and honey. You took us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. You stupid people were slaves. Working morning till night. You weren't enjoying anything. And look what he did. The grumbling is literally just unfathomable when you consider what's transpired. It's tough to read, isn't it? If you've read it, you know what I'm talking about. After all they've seen the weeks leading up to that, and if we're honest, it's hard not to judge them. But let me slightly misquote a statement of Christ, which I do carefully to prove a point here. Let him who has never complained cast the first stone. We look at the disciples, you know, like 3 years of watching miracles, and they weren't the brightest bulbs in the box. But we wouldn't be either. The world and this country seemingly in a very dark place, is it not? We look around and it's only evil continually. We're literally finally in this country seeing religious persecution firsthand. We talked about, oh, we might see that someday, but I think many of us, it was really just a talking point, and yet now we see it. Evil is declared righteous. Righteousness is declared evil. And evil people are willing to fight and bleed and die for their righteousness. But he foreknew us before he even created this world. He gave us a destiny which we couldn't avoid and which couldn't avoid us. And then he personally called us, gave us life to respond to that calling. Amazingly, he declared us just, the wretched people that we are. And for reasons far beyond our comprehension, he's going to glorify us with a glory we don't deserve and never will. So what do we really have to complain about? Paul here is making sure that we have no reason to ever doubt him. Nothing to complain about. He's working all things together for good, and we know so because look what he already worked in the past. So, what a wonderful chain of redemption. I want to close by reading the next verse in our chapter. We're not going to talk about it. We're not going to elaborate on it. Just read it. Look at verse 31. Well, what then shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So, looking forward to the next part of the chapter. Good stuff coming up. We like talking about the good stuff, don't we? Good stuff. Well, it's all good stuff, but it's happy stuff coming up, as is this. But what do we say to these things? Too often, I think the problem is we, particularly things we already know. Okay, I know it to be true, but it doesn't change our behavior. We just take the knowledge and we go on and live our lives. Paul's making them take stock of this and do something with it. What do we say to these things? What do we do with it? And so we'll pick up there next time, Lord willing. That's why I say Lord willing, because who knows? Somebody be willing to close us in prayer?
I will. Lord, we praise you for bringing us out today. We thank you that we have nothing to do with our own salvation, Lord. We thank you that it is predestined, Lord, that we would be your elect, and Lord, we thank you for that. We glory in the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you that you would give even your own Son to sacrifice him so that we might be saved. I don't understand that, but Lord, I'm thankful. And we ask that you would help us to take this head knowledge that we have and apply it to our hearts. Lord, that we would live for you, be good servants to you, Lord, honoring you in all things that we do.